Good morning. It's nice to see you all out, the brave ones, to challenge the white death that is approaching. It's always interesting, and I'm not making fun of anybody, it's always interesting how the sense of ominous looming danger when there's snow approaching. So I'm jealous of Kyle a little bit. He's down in sunny Florida, but we miss him. We'd rather him be here suffering with us in the cold, but it's nice to see Linnell and Addie back there with us today. I want to thank Nathan for leading that hymn. Now, I personally rename certain hymns, and that one is called Forest Song. I always associate that hymn with Nathan and Steve's dad, Forrest. And if you knew Forrest, you know why. But that's a beautiful hymn. And I also want to thank him for leading the hymn before the Lord's Supper, Night with Eben Pinion. That's one of those weird songs. As a kid, I had no idea what an Eben Pinion was. And so there's an article in the bulletin if you want to read that. It's a one man's take on the meaning of that hymn. If you want one of those bulletins, hold your hand up. And Tanner would be glad to bring you one. Eben Pinion, by the way, ebony is black or dark. Pinion is a feather. And so there's symbolism in a dark feather. It's a sign of death and sadness and sorrow. So read through that article if you want to. And of course, there's also a place in there to take notes for the lesson today. I'm not saying this because of my sermon or me or my ability or anything such as that, but today's lesson is one of the most important lessons you could probably hear because of the content. So if those who aren't here, please take good notes for them. Talk with them, look around and see who's not present and share this with them. Encourage them, if nothing else, to listen online when I get it posted, because today's lesson is quite important to all mankind. There's a verse, which, by the way, this is a picture from the beach where we were a week ago, and that's what it looked like in the morning over there. Isn't that pretty? That's nice. It made me think about the Lord. You, for you alone are holy is the name of the lesson. But there's a verse back in the book of Job, Job 22, verse 21. Now, this is from the King James, and yes, I'm using the King James every now and then because I like certain words, how they're translated in various translations. But in Job 22 and verse 21, we find this verse: "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee." Job 22:21. This word acquaint, in English, from the Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word sakan, meaning to be used, to want, exhibit use or habit, to show harmony with, to be familiar with, to know intimately. It gets translated lots of different ways. If you're using your own translation and you're looking at it, you'll see it gets translated lots of different ways, and that's fine. But when we understand what the word means in the Hebrew, sakan means to know intimately. So in consideration of the statement here in the book of Job, are you intimately familiar with the Lord? Do you know Yahweh intimately? That's the question we want to consider today. This is the question behind the lesson. How intimately acquainted, familiar, how well do you know the Lord? Many would say, yes, I know the Lord because I know something about Him, right? I know something about God, so I know God. But is that the same as intimately knowing God? Jeremiah recorded the very words of the Lord, teaching us that we should know Him. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, here is what the Lord says. The wise man should not boast of his wisdom. The powerful should not boast of his power. The wealthy should not boast of his wealth. Instead, let the boaster boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That's God speaking. He says, I am Adonai. I am the Lord, practicing grace, justice, and righteousness in the land. For in these things I take pleasure, says the Lord. We need to understand and know God. He himself says that there's nothing else we should glory or boast in. Do you know the Lord? Are you familiar with him? Are you intimately acquainted with the Lord? In our study today, I want you to consider the Lord, and I want you to try, this is a challenge for all humanity, not just you all humanity. I want you to try to consider his solitariness. Not that he's all alone up in heaven or something like that. We know quite well that is far from the truth. He is not sitting up in heaven all by himself or something like that. But the fact that there is none like him and none can compare. That's what we want to consider today, because he is solitary in his essence. I want to begin by stating a very important truth. This is why this lesson is so important. Humanity's greatest need is to know the Lord. That is the greatest need of all humanity. I don't care about vaccines and science and money and food and clothes. That's important. Sure, sure, sure. The greatest need of all humanity is to know the Lord. There is nothing more important for all of humanity. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every single human being. Indeed, the foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of his perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. That's what you need. That's what all humanity needs. Consider this. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, or worshiped. That should make you think about the story over in Acts chapter 17, right? The whole Paul in the marketplace and the altar set up to the unknown God. When we think about this, an unknown God cannot be trusted, served, or worshiped. And so it's no surprise to see the multitudes of unregenerate sinners in the world who reject God because they don't know him. They don't trust him. And so obviously they don't serve him. And something more than a theoretical knowledge of God is what is needed. God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to him, as we submit to his authority and regulate all the details of our lives by his holy precepts and commandments as we see revealed in his word. If you went over to Hosea chapter 6, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3, it says this, "Let us know, let us strive to know the Lord, that he will come as is certain as morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rains that water the earth." Do you see what he says? We need to know and strive to know the Lord. Daniel puts it this way over in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. "Those who act wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt with his blandishments. But the people who know God, the people who know their God, will stand firm and prevail." It's the most important, greatest need of all humanity. But the sad truth is that so few today who even call themselves Christians, people who call themselves believers in the Messiah, very few are accustomed to meditate upon the personal perfections of God. Comparatively few of those who occasionally read the Bible are, and I'm not making fun of that, it's good to read the Bible, but it's more important that we spend time in the Word and come to know God, because comparatively few of those who read the Bible are aware of the awe-inspiring and worship-provoking grandeur of the divine character of God. That God is great in wisdom, that he is wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many, but it's almost as if it's almost common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching an adequate conception, understanding of God's being, of God's nature, of God's attributes as are revealed in Holy Scripture is something which very, very few people in these degenerate times have attained unto. And I'm not judging anybody here. I don't know where you are in your personal studies, but it's my observation that very few people spend much time considering the holiness of God. So let's not let this be said of us. Indeed, the Lord is solitary in his excellence. Exodus 15, 11, and 12. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Understand the context of when Exodus was, Moses, Egypt. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders, You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. So I want to spend a few quiet moments today in contemplation, considering the solitariness of Yahweh. Genesis 1, verse 1, I bet all of you could quote it. In the beginning, God. Thank you. In the beginning, God. Those four words, in the beginning, God. There was a time, if time it could be called, when God, in the unity of his nature, must have existed alone. Now, this is where your head will start hurting when you think about this, but you got to. At some point in time, God existed alone. Had to have. In the beginning, there was only God. There was no heaven where his glory is manifested. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praise. There was no universe to be upheld by his word of his power. There was nothing, no one, but God. And that not for a day, not for a year, not even for an age, but from everlasting. There was just God. During some, as we might call, eternity past, God was alone. God was self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of nothing. Can you even wrap your minds around that? The answer is no. We can try, but we can't. How can we possibly begin to understand that? But we must consider it. When we stop and think that no universe, no angel, no human being was necessary to him in any way for him to be, yet he spoke all those things into existence. When you stop and think about that, because of his lack of need, God needed nothing. He lacked need. The creating of all things, heavens, universe, humans, angels, all these things added nothing to God. Essentially, did it? If he needed nothing, the making of everything added nothing to him. Essentially, isn't that amazing to think about? You've got to contemplate. You have to meditate on this, you all. This is why this lesson's important. God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. There's a good verse for you. Mark that one down. Go memorize it. I, Adonai, do not change. Like the years, like the seasons, like time. God does not change. And his essential glory can be neither augmented nor diminished. God is and always has been. Yahweh alone is holy. He is the great I am. That's why he says that's what his name is. Eyeh, Asher, Eyeh. He is the great I am. So considering this, when we go a little further, we stop and think God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create anything. Everything that is was something he chose to do as a purely sovereign act on his part. Creation, think about this. Creation was caused by nothing outside of himself. And it was determined by nothing but his own good pleasure. I want to tell you something right now. This is deep thinking. This is way deeper than a lot of people, maybe even some in this room, ever tend to venture. If all you do is you read John 3:16 every now and then, that's on the mug that you drink your coffee out of. You don't go this far sometimes, but you need to. All that God made was caused by nothing outside of himself and determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 1, turn there. Ephesians 1 verse 11. Also in union with him, we were given an inheritance who were picked, maybe predestined, predetermined, different translations, chosen in advance according to the purpose of the one who affects everything in keeping with the decision of his will. so that we who earlier had put our hope in the Messiah would bring to him praise commensurate with his glory. Everything that is just because it was according to his goodwill. He didn't need it. He wasn't obligated to make anything. He just simply created for his manifestative glory. Let that sink in for a second. The fact that the Lord simply chose to act. He chose to create. Are we even at liberty to ask why he did? Who are we to ask why did God make anything? We have no right to even ask that. Do we even dare to assume that we have the position to seek to understand anything that the Lord does? As if we're capable of grasping anything so high above our capacity. Does this confound you in the least? This is how I give myself a headache. I sit and I meditate on these things, and you need to too. In fact, I want you to consider even further. The Lord needs nothing. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need you or me. He doesn't need humanity. That feels a little uncomfortable to hear, doesn't it? Here's why. Because to suggest that the Lord has even one need is to diminish him below the one who fulfills that need. So if he needs Brian, then is Brian greater than him? Because he can fulfill that need. If he needs humanity, then that means God is dependent upon humanity, and we know that's contrary to his holiness, his solitariness. God alone is holy, sovereign, sufficient, and he needs nothing. And I think as a whole, we as the body of Christ have forgotten that. We have forgotten that. The Lord is no gainer even from our worship. What we're doing right now, we offer to God for his glory. But what really does he gain from what we do? He's not dependent on it. He doesn't need it. He was in no need of that external glory of his grace, which arises from us, the redeemed, before he made us. Was he? Did he need it before he created us? He's glorious enough alone without it. No, I'm not saying he doesn't desire it. I'm saying he doesn't need it. And you need to consider that. Ask this question of yourself in your mind. What was it that moved him to decide beforehand that his elect, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, what made him decide beforehand to choose those who would be the elect? What made it? What was that? It was absolutely nothing but his good pleasure. The very fact that you are here, that you exist, that you're alive, that you're a Christian is simply the effect of his good pleasure. If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, praised be the Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, who in the Messiah has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the Messiah, he chose us in love before the creation of the universe to be holy and without defect in his presence. He determined in advance that through Jesus the Messiah, we would be his sons in keeping with his pleasure and his purpose, so that we would bring him praise commensurate with the glory of the grace he gave us through the Beloved One. Brothers and sisters, the Lord doesn't need anything. And yeah, we struggle to comprehend this. This is hard. This is deep, as we might say. This will take more than a cup of coffee or two. And we struggle to comprehend his ways. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, verses like that should come to mind. And I realize that this subject may be difficult for some of the room because, I'm going to be nice when I say this, this might be the first time you've ever tread these grounds. And I'm not saying that to be ugly. If you've never let your mind be led in this type of a consideration, this can be hard. This can be uncomfortable. And so for that reason, it's good to move slowly. Let's consider some scriptures a little bit more. When we stop and think about this, that God doesn't need humanity, and he doesn't even need our worship, when it comes to our position, our place, our service as the elect, the best of us, quotes, the best of us are merely unprofitable servants. Paul, at the end of his long argument about salvation by pure and sovereign grace, he quotes two Old Testament sources to raise important thoughts for the reader about this idea. Over in Romans chapter 11, verses 34 and 35, a little poetry section here in Romans 11, he quotes two verses. I'll read it here from Romans, then I'll show you the quotes. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given him anything and made him pay it back? That's two verses. One of those is from Isaiah 40 in verse 13. Isaiah 40. Wait a second. I think I'm 100% right on this one. Isaiah 40. Yeah, Isaiah 40 is the verse that inspired Forrest's song. Okay, I thought that was right. Isaiah 40, verse 13, Isaiah says, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor instructing him? That's a good verse to sit and think about. Isaiah saying, who taught God anything? Who counseled God on anything? Is there one greater, smarter, more knowledgeable, more experienced than God? And the answer is, of course not. Paul quotes that here. Paul also quotes from the book of Job, where Elihu here is speaking, says, who has given me, next one is Elihu. This one is God himself speaking from Job 41 and verse 3. Yeah, there they are, 41 verse 3 from Job. God himself says, who has given me anything and made me pay it back? That's God speaking. God says, who gave me anything and I had to pay it back? Everything belongs to me under all the heavens. Now, Paul's quoting those two verses right here at Romans 11 at the end of his this massive argument about salvation by pure grace and God's sovereign goodwill. The force of this is this. It's impossible to bring the Almighty under the obligations of the creature. It's impossible. Can't be done. God gains nothing from us. And I know that's just not comfortable, but it's just the fact. This is the passage I was referring to over in Job. If you'll turn over here in Job chapter 35. Job 35, this is Elihu, who was one of the friends of Job, who comes in and brings some, his role in this story is to bring some wisdom. Job 35 verses and 7. In fact, I want to back up. Let's look at this. Elihu says this, are you so convinced, verse 2, that you're right, that you say, I am more than just a God? For you ask, what advantage is it to you? How do I gain from not sinning? Here's my answer to you and your friends. Look at the heavens and see. Observe the skies high above you. If you sin, how do you hurt him? If your crimes are many, how do you affect him? If you're righteous, what do you give him? What benefit does he get from you? Your wickedness can affect only others like you, and your righteousness only other human beings. And there's great wisdom right there. God gains nothing from us because he needs nothing. And nothing that we do affects God, who is all blessed in himself. This is why Jesus teaches his disciples over in Luke chapter 17 this hard lesson. He teaches his disciples that when you shall have done all those things that are commanded you, you're just an unprofitable servant. Let's read that. Luke 17, verse 7. If one of you has a slave tending the sheep or plowing, when he comes back from the field, will you say to him, come along now, sit down and eat? No, you'll say, get my supper ready, dress for work, and serve me until I finish eating and drinking. After that, you may eat and drink. Verse 9, does he thank the slave because he did what he was told to do? No. It's the same with you, Jesus says. When you have done everything you were told to do, you should be saying, we're just ordinary slaves. We have only done our duty. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. The Lord desires our obedience. He relishes, he enjoys it, but he doesn't need it. So this brings me back to the point of this lesson. When we stop to consider the Blessed One, Yahweh, we often make a mess of things, unintentionally usually, but we make a mess of things. And it's perfectly true that God is both honored and dishonored by men. Not in his essential being, but in his official character. Yes, God is glorified by creation, through providence, by his redemption, right? All of these things. This we don't dispute for a moment. This is absolutely true. But all of this has nothing to do with the manifestative glory of God and the recognition of it by us. Had God so pleased, he might have continued alone for all eternity without making known his glory to created things. And if he had done that, would it have changed anything about who he was? Not a thing. Whether he should do so or not, that was simply a decision by his own will, his own pleasure. Remember, he was perfectly blessed of himself, in himself, before the first creature was called into being. And with that in mind, what are all the creatures of his hand unto him now? Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Such a powerful chapter. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. The nations are like a drop in a bucket. They count like a grain of dust on the scales. The islands weigh as little as specks of dust. The Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, all of its trees, or its animals be enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are like nothing. He regards them as less than nothing. That doesn't mean God doesn't love or anything silly like that. That means in comparison to him, these things are all nothing. They're just drops in a bucket. Yet still he knows you and he loves you. Isn't that amazing? This is the God of Scripture. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God who was the unknown God in Acts chapter 17 and about verse 22, 23, thereabouts. He's the God they didn't know. This is the God of the heedless multitudes even today. And this leads us to consider how vastly different the God of Scripture is from the God of the average pulpit. By that I mean, God is preached from every pulpit, but the question might be, what God is preached from the pulpit? Are we preaching a God who is wholly other, sovereign, and solitary in himself? Needing nothing from his creation, not our worship, not our praise, not our buildings, not our works, certainly not our programs and our institutions. That's the God of Scripture. While we're here in Isaiah chapter 40, let's look at verse 21. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Haven't you been told from the start? Don't you understand how the earth is set up? He who sits above the circle of the earth, for whom its inhabitants appear like grasshoppers, stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to live in. He reduces princes to nothing, the rulers of the earth to emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely their stem taken root in the ground. When he blows on them, they dry up, and the whirlwind carries them off like straw. With whom then will you compare me? With whom am I equal? Asks the Holy One. God, Yahweh. Turn your eyes to the heavens. See who created these things. He brings out the army of them in sequence, summoning them each by name through his great might and his massive strength. Not one of them is missing. How does this God of Scripture I just read to you, how does it compare to the average God of the sermon that we hear around the world? I mean, maybe here, maybe down the road. How does it compare? This is the God of Scripture. What I'm getting at, my friends, and if you want the confirmation, over in 1 Timothy, we can see the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are in harmony. The testimony of Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, he says, his appearing will be brought about in his own time by the blessed and sole sovereign, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, that no human being has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Such a God is to be revered and worshiped and adored because he is solitary in his majesty. He is unique in his excellency, and he is peerless in perfection. He sustains all, but he himself is independent of all. He gives to all, but he's enriched by none. This is the God of Scripture. How does that compare to the God of the average pulpit? And such a God cannot be found out by, I say searching. He can't be found by discovery. Maybe it's a better way to think of this. What I mean by that is that he can be known only as he is revealed to the heart by the Holy Spirit through the Word. You're not going to go out there with a shovel and just start digging a hole and say, oh, look, hey, there's God. You know, or something silly like that. It is true that creation demonstrates a creator, and that is so absolutely plain. In fact, let's go back to Job for this. It demonstrates a creator, but the truth is that when we see it, that in fact, it's so clear that without excuse, it's humanity. They have no excuse to give. It's so obvious. I think about the scientific world. I think about people today who are very educated and whatnot. But let's listen to what Job says here in Job 26. In fact, we could just read the whole. I'm going to do it. Job 26. I'm sorry. There's snow coming and it's almost lunchtime. We're going to read Job 26. What great help you bring to the powerless. This is Job speaking. What deliverance to the arm without strength. Such wonderful advice for man lacking wisdom. So much common sense you expressed. Who helped you say these words? Whose spirit is coming forth from you? Now listen. The ghost of the dead tremble beneath the water with its creatures. Sheol is naked before him. Abaddon lies uncovered. He stretches the north over chaos and suspends the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet no cloud is torn apart by it. He shuts off the view of his throne by spreading his cloud across it. He fixed a circle on the surface of the water, defining the boundary between light and dark. The pillars of heaven tremble aghast at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his skill he strikes down Rahab, the chaos beast. And with his spirit he spreads the heavens. His hand pierces the fleeing serpent. And these are but the fringes. The fringes of his ways. How faint the echo we can hear of him. In other words, when we look at everything he's done, it's just a faint echo of him. Who is able to grasp the meaning of his thundering power? The so-called argument from design by well-meaning apologists and whatnot has possibly done more harm than good. Paul and I were talking about this a little bit the other day. The reason why is because some groups and some peoples have attempted to bring down the great God to the level of finite comprehension, and thereby we've lost sight of his solitary excellence. In other words, well, I can prove God in the grain of wood. Well, can you even dare compare God to a grain of wood? But can we see evidence of him? Sure. Here's an analogy that's often given. I've heard many times speakers talk about this. The analogy has been drawn between a savage, a native person, finding a watch. Somebody who's uncivilized finds a watch lying on the sands of the beach, right? And they pick it up, and upon close examination, this savage infers, somebody made that. That didn't fall off the coconut tree, right? Somebody made this. Okay, that's good. So far, so good. But then we attempt to go further by supposing that this savage sits down on the sand and he starts contemplating and he starts endeavoring to form to himself a conception of this watchmaker. Right? Things like his personal affections. I wonder what the watchmaker likes. I wonder what are his manners? And starts to try to assume his disposition, maybe his acquirements, his moral character, all from studying the watch. And he starts to assume all these things that go into make up his personality. Could that person, could that savage ever think or reason out a real man from just looking at the watch? Could he come to a point and say, ah, now I know the watchmaker? You see what I'm getting at? Do you understand what I'm trying to help you think about? It seems trifling to ask such questions. But it is the eternal and infinite God. Is he any more within our grasp than the watchmaker is to the savage? The answer is no. We can see evidence that he exists, but we can't know anything about him by his creation. In fact, the only thing that can be known by him or of him is what he makes known and reveals of himself. In other words, God's not known by your intellect. You're not going to just figure out God by just looking at something he's made. God is a spirit, John 4:24. And therefore, he can only be known spiritually. And here's the problem, though. When we stop and consider that God is a spirit and he can only be known spiritually, and then we stop and consider, well, we're human, we're fallen man, we're not spiritual, we are carnal. Carnal man is dead to all that is spiritual unless he's born again. Unless he's born again supernaturally, brought from death unto life, miraculously translated out of darkness and into the light. Unless that happens, he cannot even see the things of God, much less apprehend them. Now, that's not just my words. I'll show you from Paul's own words. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. It is to us, however, that God has revealed these things. How? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit probes all things, even the profoundest depths of God. For who knows the inner workings of a person except the person's own spirit inside him? So too, no one knows the inner workings of God except God's Spirit. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, so that we might understand the things of God, the things he's so freely given us. These are the things we're talking about when we avoid the manner of speaking that human wisdom would dictate and instead use a manner of speaking taught by the Spirit, by which we explain things of the Spirit to people who have the Spirit. Now, the natural man does not receive the things from the Spirit of God. To him, they are nonsense. Moreover, he is unable to grasp them because they are evaluated through the Spirit. But the person who has the Spirit can evaluate everything, while no one is in a position to evaluate him. Here's a quote again from, guess, Isaiah 40:13. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who will counsel him? But we have the mind of the Messiah. Unless a man or woman is born again supernaturally, how can he even begin to understand the things of God if he does not have the mind of God, the Spirit of God? The Holy Spirit has been given to shine in our hearts, not our intellects. Do you understand that? I think, and I've been guilty of this, a lot of times I think, oh, I'm a Christian, now I'm smarter. No, I'm harder. There we go, I like that. It got more. We understand it with our heart. The Holy Spirit, he shines in our hearts in order to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 6, let's read that verse together. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For it is the God who once said, let light shine out of darkness. That's a reference back to Genesis 1. Who has made his light shine in our hearts. The light of the knowledge of God's glory shining in the face of the Messiah Jesus. That's how it works, you all. And even that spiritual knowledge is but fragmentary. See, the regenerated soul, one who has been born again, who has committed their life to Christ and been baptized, immersed in water, even that one must continually grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. This is so important to understand. Here's the conclusion. The principal prayer and aim of the Christian should be this, Colossians 1 and verse 10. that we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We know how we increase in that now. We understand how that's communicated, how we can understand, how we can know God. We can understand who God is even better now in His solitariness. We can understand these things. The vast majority of Christian culture. Now listen, go ahead and get your books out, that's fine, but keep listening. The vast majority of Christian culture seeks to personalize the Lord. You know what I'm talking about. They seek to make Him more palatable, more familiar. What they do, and if you go listen online and things such as that and talk to your neighbors who go to different groups and whatnot, they want to make God more like a nice old grandpa and less of a holy, solitary deity to whom we have nothing to compare and who is absolutely worthy of our worship and our honor. You know why they do that? The friendly old grandpa sells more tickets, fills more pews. It tickles more ears. It's easier. It's relatable. And our society is so lazy and so dumb. This is the God of Scripture. I make no apology for it. And we don't hear. The truth is, it doesn't matter who or what we desire the Lord to be in reality or in our preference. I love you, but it just doesn't matter what you want God to be or who, how you think of Him. It doesn't matter. He is. He is the Eyah Asher Eyah. I will be what I will be. I am that I am. Did you think it mattered what Moses thought about Him when he said that? Didn't matter. Doesn't matter what you think about God. God is. He is solitary. He is sovereign. He is worthy. We simply take Him as He is, or we leave Him and try to go our own way. And that's what so many people are doing today. Let's stop trying to bring the Lord down to our level. Let's stop that. No more of that. Let's worship Him for who He is. There is none like Him. None can compare. No God is equal. No prince is heir. That's why I asked Nathan to lead that hymn. We need to obey His commands as He has declared them without question, without wavering, without hesitation, because of who He is. It doesn't matter what you think about it. I'm sorry. It's not how it works. Would you be free from the burden of sin? If you're burdened by sin, you don't have to be. You choose to be. Would you be free from that? That means all the sin that you have committed, that's held to your account, that you will one day have to give an answer for. There's nothing secret. God knows. You'll have to answer for that. Would you like to be free from that? Washed away. Gone. Would you be free from the burden of sin? Would you win victory over evil? See, if you have sin, if you're in sin, if you're separated from God, you're on the camp of evil. Would you like to win over that? There's only one way. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to access the blood of Jesus Christ. He shed His blood for the remission of sins. And Peter said, be baptized for the remission of sins. His blood filled the baptistry. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. If you want that, you have opportunity to respond right now, together, as we stand to sing.